Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you already know that you should witness. You already know that you need to witness, that there are people in your life that you may be the only one who could reach, the only one who could save from a hopeless end. You already know that. You know that it is important to witness. And so the real question this morning is not whether we need to witness. The real question is, do we want to witness? Today we're finishing our series on hearing God's voice. It's been a journey. We've been on it for a couple months now, and I hope that you've been blessed. So far we've talked about a variety of things around the topic of hearing God's voice. We've talked about how to hear God's voice. We've talked about where God's voice can be heard. We've talked about how God's voice shapes who we are, how it shapes our lives. If you've missed any of these messages, feel free to check them out online. We're at www.modestosda.org. It's also in your bulletin. Feel free to click on podcasts, and you can catch up on any of the messages you may want to listen to again or perhaps you've missed. This morning, we're going to take a look at how hearing God's voice takes us from this place of knowing that we should witness, and it compels us to this place where we actually want to witness. The title of the message this morning is Wanting to Witness. Wanting to Witness. Before we get into it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the faithful witness. And so we want to be like you. We submit ourselves to you now, God, and ask that you would speak to us. Father, we have something wrong within our hearts. We don't care for others like we would want to care for others. We don't witness like we would want to witness for others. And so, for you to others. And so we ask, God, that you would come and change us, that you would make us like you. I pray that your word would come alive in us. We pray that you would put aside all distractions so that we can hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. I'd like to thank Danny and Jake for that great scripture reading. Thanks so much, you guys. Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at the verses that they read to us. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. This is page 658 in your pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please just reach for the pew Bible right in front of you. Open it up to page 658, Isaiah chapter 6. During the time of Isaiah, God's people were on the brink of a major crisis during this time of Isaiah chapter 6. There was a major crisis in their future. The nation of Assyria was growing more and more powerful. The king kind of has a funny name. His name was Tiglath-Pileser III. Kind of a mouthful. I'm not sure how his mom came up with that name. But this king of Assyria was a genius, and he was rapidly taking over land and countries in Western Asia, rapidly expanding kingdom. And now, the kingdom of Assyria posed a major threat to Judah. At this time, when Judah needed solid leadership on the throne, when Judah needed experienced leadership on the throne, their good king, King Uzziah, who had been reigning faithfully for 52 years, was on his deathbed. Things were not looking good for Israel. Israel was vulnerable. And not only did they face threats from outside of the country, the kingdom of Assyria, but they also faced some challenges within their country. The spiritual condition of Israel was not in a good place at this time, or of Judah, rather, was not in a good place. People were rejecting the protective care of God, and they were making themselves easy targets for foreign oppression. The rich were taking advantage of the poor. Pride was taking the place of humility. Drunkenness was becoming popular. And judges were perverting justice by accepting bribes. It wasn't a good scenario for the people of God. God sees his people headed for disaster, but instead of abandoning the ship, God comes close to his people. God appears to Isaiah in a vision. Look at what he says in Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to just look at verses 1 through 4 initially here. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," their faithful, solid leader, "in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, these are angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," or the Lord Almighty. "The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Here the prophet is recording this dramatic picture of what he sees. He's seeing this impressive vision of God's holiness. This vision that God gave to Isaiah was good news for the people of God. In a time when Judah lacked strong leadership, experienced leadership, sitting on the throne, God steps up to save them in a time of approaching crisis. Here, God pulls back the veil. All that people can see is that they don't have their experienced leader sitting on the throne, but God pulls back the veil and allows Isaiah to look and to see that there is a greater ruler than King Uzziah. God himself is seated on the throne. Using language to describe a king, Isaiah describes what he sees as he's looking at God. In this time of crisis, God is going out of his way to save his people from imminent destruction. Now, as a devout Jew, Isaiah would have known exactly what he was looking at when he sees this picture of God in the temple. Even though he had never seen this picture before, he was very much familiar with what he was looking at. He was looking into the holiest place in the sanctuary. This part of the sanctuary contained the Ark of the Covenant. And since God's presence rested between the golden cherubim above the mercy seat that contained the box with the covenant or the Ten Commandment law of God, this Ark of the Covenant was thought of, it was referred to as the throne of God. So when he sees God seated on a throne, what he is seeing is a picture of God in the most holy place, the Shekinah glory seated above the Ark of God. In the sanctuary service, this is really significant because in the sanctuary service, only the high priest was allowed to enter into the most holy place. And it was only one day out of the year during the sanctuary service that the sanctuary was opened into the most holy place. That one day is called the Day of Atonement. You might see it on your calendar today as Yom Kippur. This was the holiest day of the Jewish calendar. It was the end of their year. What would happen is, symbolically speaking, the sins of the people who came offering sacrifices day after day would accumulate symbolically in the sanctuary. And on the Day of Atonement, these sins that separated God from his people would be addressed. The high priest would go in with blood of a sacrifice. And when his work was done in the most holy place, before the throne of God, before the Ark of the Covenant, when his work was done, he would have dealt with the sins of the people. At the end of the Day of Atonement, there was no longer this potential separation. There was no longer these sins that stood threatening the future of God's people. Those were addressed, those were dealt with. So for Isaiah to be able to look into the most holy place, it was a sign of hope. To see God seated on the throne was assurance that God was there dealing with the sin that would potentially separate them from God, the sin that would lead to death. He was there proving himself mighty to save. As Isaiah looked and saw this vision that we just read here, incidentally, this is the only recorded vision that Isaiah had in the book of Isaiah. And so it's deeply significant. This vision that he saw, I can only imagine how he must have been feeling as he looked and he saw God's presence entering into the temple. On the one hand, he must have been really encouraged, thinking, wow, we have a powerful leader who is sovereign, and he is reigning. He is looking after his people. It must have been an encouragement to him. It must have been an encouragement for him to know that God's presence was with them to deal with the sin that separates us from God. But on the other hand, I can only imagine that this picture of God's holiness must have been absolutely terrifying to Isaiah, because as he saw this picture, he realized that he did not belong, that he was very different from what he was looking at, that his character did not match with the character of what he was seeing. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, it says that angels are surrounding this picture, this throne of God, on one side and on the other, and they're calling out to each other, and they're repeating this word over and over. It's interesting, we'll see this literary technique, so to speak, used in the Bible when people wanted to emphasize something. We see Jesus doing it. If he wants to say something is very true, he will say, truly, truly. He repeats it. That's a way of saying something in the superlative, to say truly, truly. And oftentimes they would say it two times. But here, it's almost as if saying holy two times isn't enough to accurately describe the complete and awesome, incredible holiness of God. And so the angels are calling out to one another. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's as if they do this all day long, because saying it once or twice or even a few times just falls short when trying to describe the holiness of God. But not only does Isaiah hear these angels affirming God's holiness, verse 1 tells us that he actually sees a picture of God's perfect holiness. Notice what it says there in verse 1. As Isaiah sees God entering the temple, seated on the throne, notice what it is about God that stands out the most to Isaiah. He sees something. He looks at God and he sees something stand out. My Bible says that the train of his robe fills the temple. You see that? The train of his robe. This word, train, is translated typically throughout the Bible as the hem on the garment. This is the farthest, lowest portion on someone's garment, on their robe. It's saying that this train of his robe is filling the temple. So what stands out the most to Isaiah is this hem on God's garment, and it's filling the temple. It's standing out to him. In the ancient world, the hem, someone's garment, was used as a mark of identity for people of rank, such as priests or kings. In fact, the identity of an individual was so closely connected to the hem on someone's garment that when they would make legal contracts, they would sometimes take two wet clay tablets and they would take the person's hem, which was unique to them, this border on the bottom of their robe, and they would press it between the two clay tablets, almost as a way of verifying that this was true. In a similar way, we would use our signature today to enter into a contract. They would use the hem of their garment at times, and they would press it between two clay tablets as a signature to say, I agree with this, and this is the proof of my identity. The hem of someone's robe was really significant. It was descriptive of their character, of who they are. And here's Isaiah. He sees the train of God's robe filling the temple. Here God is giving Isaiah a view of his perfect character. He's saying, this is who I am. His perfect character of love, as described in the Ten Commandment law, love to God, love to man, perfectly described there. This is the perfect character that these angels are witnessing about. This is what inspires them to say, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah gets it. He sees it. He hears it. And when Isaiah is confronted with this overwhelming revelation of God's holiness, he can't help but see the truth about himself. Listen to how the prophet of God describes himself in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Isaiah speaks. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." The New Living Translation puts it this way, "It's all over, I'm doomed." This is Isaiah's response as he sees the holiness of God, as he enters into the presence of one who is so perfect, so complete, so different from Isaiah. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." This is a powerful teaching here, because without God, we cannot truly know ourselves. Have you ever compared yourself to someone else? You know, maybe it's in some athletic ability, maybe it's in intellectual ability, maybe it's in how much you make, whatever it might be. We often make comparisons of ourselves, right? We'll compare ourselves to someone else, and we might make ourselves feel pretty good if we are the strongest or smartest or whatever it might be that you're comparing yourself, best looking, whatever it is. But when someone else steps into the room that is so much beyond us, all of a sudden our frame of reference is completely shifted. We are excellent at justifying ourselves. I don't know if you've ever done that before, where you can do actually something pretty terrible and justify it. Dictators will often do this. They'll say, "Oh, it was in the, I killed all these people in the best interest of my country." Really? We justify all kinds of things. And so really, because of sin, we're not really accurate judges of character. Praise God that he does not leave us to our own devices, to think that everything is okay when in reality, things are not okay. Here is Isaiah. He is the prophet in Israel. I would imagine that people looked up to Isaiah. That when they saw Isaiah on the street, they were like, "Whoa, this is a good man. This is a God-fearing man. This is a holy man." We know that from Isaiah, we can expect messages from God. We know that he has a special role, that he has a special connection. Here is Isaiah, the man of God, saying, "Woe is me, I am undone." He goes on to say that I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm really no different from anybody else. He says, "I live among a people who also have what? Unclean lips." He puts himself on an even plane with everyone else. He's saying, "Wow, I am just as guilty of things that other people do. I'm no better than other people." I don't know how Isaiah felt about himself before this, but as he looks at the perfect character of God, he sees the truth about himself. Would you like to know the truth about yourself? We don't find it by looking in the mirror. Just as Isaiah looked at the perfect character of God, so also we will not know the truth about ourselves. We will not know that we are on a crash course with destruction unless we see God's holiness and he reveals the truth about us. It matters what you look at. Without God, we cannot know the truth about ourselves. Now, if you were to just take a wild guess, how eager would you say Isaiah is at this point in verse 5? How much is he wanting to go out and witness for God? Just a wild guess. Do you think he's ready to do it? Do you think he's wanting to go out and say, yeah, I want to go tell everybody how great God is? Is that what he's thinking about? No, who's he thinking about? Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. He's overwhelmed with his moral filthiness, and he is in no place ready to go out and witness. And yet, God is coming to this man who says, "I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. It's all over. I am ruined." He is coming to this man, and he is calling this individual to be his witness. God chooses flawed people to be his witness. And we see this throughout the Bible. Moses had some flaws, right? He murdered somebody. And then God later used him to be a witness of his true character to the children of Israel. As they left Egypt, they had so much to learn about God, and Moses was the key instrument to witness to the truth about God. Yeah. Peter, he had some character flaws, right? We know about that. He denies Jesus. And yet God uses him on the day of Pentecost to stand up and to tell the truth about God. Peter was a powerful witness. Paul, he was throwing Christians in jail. He was killing Christians. And yet God uses Paul to be his primary person, to be a witness to the Gentiles. God is good at using people with flawed character. In fact, God chooses, as we see in the story of Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 6, God chooses people with flawed characters to be his witnesses. So with that in mind, since God chooses people who have flawed characters, people with flawed pasts, to be witnesses for him, if we try to be the judge whether or not we qualify as a witness, we're in dangerous ground. If I try to say, you know, let me decide whether I am ready to witness and give a Bible study, am I going to be able to make an accurate judgment, an accurate assessment? If I say, let me be the judge whether or not I should serve in some capacity at church, am I going to be able to make an accurate assessment of my qualifications? If I say, let me be the judge whether I am able to pray with my next door neighbor, because God knows I don't do well praying out loud. If we are the judge as to whether or not we should be a witness or whether we are even qualified to be a witness, we will always find reasons why we shouldn't. Why? Because God chooses flawed people to be his witness. If you see flaws in your life, that is an indicator that you are chosen to be a witness for God. I might be pushing a little bit there. But the point is that God chooses people with a flawed past. Because here's why he's able to do this. What we bring to the table is not what qualifies us to be a witness. What qualifies us to be a witness is what God brings to us. This is what qualifies us. So it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your past is. As long as God brings something very special to you, you are therefore qualified to be a witness. What is that? What is it that qualifies us? What is it that God brings to us that qualifies us to be a witness? He tells us in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, here's Isaiah. He's overwhelmed with his moral impurity. I'm a man of unclean lips, he says. I live among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. It's over for me. This is what takes place. He is in the presence of God, and he is just there, stinking in all his dirtiness. Verse 6 says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal. This is a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Just like a little child who's been out in the backyard playing and is now covered with dirt and has dirt all over his clothes, and the little child waits for his parents to clean him up. Isaiah stands in God's presence and he waits for God to do something. When he sees God's perfect character, when he's confronted with his reality of the moral filthiness in his life, Isaiah doesn't try to clean himself up. Notice that. He simply stands there and he recognizes the reality of his situation. Woe is me. I'm dirty. I'm messed up. I do not deserve to be here. I don't deserve to live, much less be a witness for God. As he just stands there, God comes in and does something that he is not able to do for himself. He doesn't run away and hide. He doesn't pretend that his reality really isn't that bad. He's not really that dirty. Instead, he accepts his shameful reality. He realizes there's nothing he can do to save himself. And he trusts God to remove his sin. That's all he can do. In Mesopotamian religious rituals, the purification of lips was very significant. Often, The purification of someone's lips was symbolic of the purification of their entire being. And this is what we see happening with Isaiah. When this coal from the altar comes, this fire that's used to purify, and it touches his unclean lips, not only are his lips purified, but his entire life is purified. The angel says, "See, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Another way that that can be written is, your sin is atoned for. It's dealt with. It's wiped away. No longer is this sin separating you from God. It's now dealt with, and you are at one with God. Your sin has been atoned for. Once this happens, there's nothing shameful left in Isaiah's life. He's completely free from the condemnation that he once deserved. God has done something supernatural in the life of Isaiah. He has taken his holy character and he has now stamped it upon one who has a flawed past. And now he can be declared free from iniquity, free from sin, holy. After Isaiah has this encounter with God, he is now ready to hear God's voice. You know, this is one of the big reasons why we do not hear God's voice, is because it comes after a process. There was a painful process here. There was a shameful process here. Isaiah was willing to go through that process. And because he was willing to just stand in God's presence, allow God to deal with his stuff, he didn't even have the solution. God didn't need him to give a solution. But because he was willing to be purified with a coal from the altar, now Isaiah is able to listen and to hear God's voice. In verse 8, God asks Isaiah a question. He says, "Who will I send and who will go for us?" It's kind of funny because the only person listening there is Isaiah. And he's saying, "Who am I going to send? Let's see. Isaiah, who am I going to send? Who will go for us?" And there's a radical transformation in Isaiah's life. Just a few verses earlier, he was saying, "Woe is me, do not send me. I am not qualified. I do not want to witness. I can't even witness." He goes from that to a few verses later, he's like a schoolboy in the classroom. He's got his hand up and he's basically almost jumping out of his desk and he's saying, "Mimi, pick me. I want to volunteer." How did this transition take place? How did he go from just being absolutely in the dumps to saying, "I want to witness. I want to go and testify to the truth about God"? If you read on further in the chapter, you know that this assignment was not an easy assignment. He was told by God, "You're going to go and you're going to talk to people who will not listen to you." He wanted to go, even on this challenging mission. Not only did Isaiah know he needed to witness, now he knows he actually wants to witness. When I was growing up, my parents had me take violin lessons. They didn't give me an option as to whether I would learn an instrument. They gave me the option as to which instrument I would learn. And so I chose the violin. And as some of you may know, as we heard this morning, Jody plays a beautiful violin. Learning to play the violin requires a great deal of effort. It requires a great deal of discipline. And so my teacher would try different things to motivate me. And one of the standard ways that my teacher would motivate me was my teacher would give me assignments. And the expectation was is I would go home and I would practice every day, right? I would practice every day, not all the time. And when I came back, I was supposed to demonstrate what I learned. Well, because I preferred watching TV over practicing, usually my lessons were an uncomfortable experience. I would go in and I just flat out would not be prepared. Maybe I tried to just cram a little bit right before the lesson, but usually I was not prepared for my lesson, so it was an uncomfortable experience. But far worse than not being prepared for lessons was not being prepared for another motivational tactic that my teacher would use. And that motivational tactic was called the recital. Some of you know about the recital. With your lessons, if you're not prepared, you go and you look dumb in front of one person. If you're not prepared for recital, you look dumb in front of a whole audience. So typically, I dreaded recitals. But when I was in high school, something clicked one day. I started to practice more. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was the musical piece. I just started to get into it. I'm not sure what happened. But I started to practice this piece, and I really enjoyed playing this piece. I really started to get into it. And when my recital came, I had prepared so much. I practiced so much this piece that I didn't even need the sheet music in front of me. This piece had become almost part of my life. So when it came time for me to share this song with the audience, it wasn't that I knew I needed to go out and share this song. Yeah, I knew it was my time. I knew it was my turn. I was on the list, and so I needed to get up there. But I wasn't going up there because I needed to get up there. I was going up there because I wanted to go up there. I wanted to share this piece. It had become part of my life, and I was practiced up, I was prepared, and because I was prepared, it was a completely different experience. I would submit to you that one of the big reasons why we know we need to witness, but the reality is many of us don't, or many of us avoid it, is because we're not prepared. We're not prepared to witness. We don't have this experience that Isaiah had, this heart preparation where Isaiah saw the glory of God. He saw this vision. He heard the angels calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." He saw the truth about himself, and he experienced the purifying grace of God that took the iniquity from his life. Isaiah was prepared, and that's why when God said, "Who am I going to send? Who's going to go for us?" he was able to say, "I want to go. Here am I. Send me." But the beautiful reality is we can have the same experience that Isaiah had back in Isaiah chapter 6. I'd like to show it to you. Go with me. This is where we're ending up. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 1. If you're in your pew Bible, if you're looking in the pew Bible, it's page 1152. 1152. It's Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Just as Isaiah saw God seated on the throne, he saw the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. Just as God purified Isaiah from his sin, the Bible says that we can have this same experience. The same experience of seeing God's glory and purification is available for us today. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 8, page 1152. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." Listen to what he says. "We have such a high priest." Remember, he's the one that goes into the most holy place. "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of" where? "The throne." We've seen that before. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus, our high priest, is up with God in heaven, in the sanctuary in heaven, the one that God built. This is where Jesus is. And just like the high priest at the end of the year would go into the most holy place to wipe out the sin of the people so that the people of God could be clean and pure and fully connected with him. In the same way, at the end of earth's history, Jesus, our high priest, is in the most holy place in heaven. He is at work to purify unto himself a pure people, reflecting his character. And we, by faith, we can look through this ceiling and look past the clouds and look up into heaven and see Jesus there and see God seated on the throne, because the word of God, as we hear it today, tells us that he is in the sanctuary at work, cleaning out the sin that is in the life of his people. We can have the same experience as Isaiah. We can look into the most holy place and see the character of God, to see it in all of its perfection, and we can realize exactly who we are. We can realize that we are in desperate need of the cleansing power of God. We don't even know how to do it. We can't even lift a finger to do it, but praise God, he is able to deal with every sin because he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. The same experience that Isaiah had is ours today. By faith, we can see what Isaiah saw. And by faith, God can prepare our hearts just as he prepared Isaiah's. So when the call comes each day who am I going to send? Who's going to go for us? Modesto Central can say, here am I. Send me. We don't have to stay in this place where we're stuck, knowing that we need to witness, that we should witness, and every once in a while we kind of do our time. God is wanting to prepare our hearts so that we transition from that place to that we actually want to witness. So this morning, I want to invite you as we close to, by faith, look up into the heavenly sanctuary here described in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, to see God seated on his throne, to see him there for you. He's not abandoned ship. He's not left. He is there for you. He's here to see you through any crisis you might be going through. He's here to see you through any sin you might be dealing with, and he is mighty to save. See him up in heaven. Seek an encounter with him. Receive the forgiveness that he freely offers for every sin that we can possibly commit. And as you go about your day, look for ways to be a witness. Look for ways to share God's love with others. Here's some practical suggestions. Just be a good neighbor. You may have heard this statement before. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Right? Be a good neighbor. Get to know your neighbors. Get to know their names. Pray for them, but look out for them too. When they're gone on vacation, watch out for their home. When you bake some extra, when you bake some cookies or whatever you might be doing in the kitchen, give them some extra cookies. Make that connection. Show them that you care. Show them that you love them, and so you can actually minister to their hearts when the opportunity opens up. Be a good neighbor. When someone comes and asks you about your faith, instead of giving them a quick little answer, offer to study the Bible with them. Scary, yes, but God is with you. Show up on Wednesday afternoons at 5 o'clock. Pass out glow with these guys. Go door to door with them. Invite people to church. This is a ministry that takes place every week, and we work really hard to make this place a place that is accessible to everyone, where Jesus is going to be lifted up, where the Bible is going to be preached, and where people are going to be talked to in a way that they can understand. Invite people to church. Invite people to the health fair coming up, October 5. It's a powerful ministry. Invite people to the Christmas concert that's coming up December 18, Fountain View Academy, and their whole choir is going to be here on this stage Thursday night. Invite people. That's a great way to witness to people through this ministry of music. Each day, God is able to give us the experience of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He wants to do that. Each day, he wants to prepare our hearts to be his witnesses. And if we are willing to take the time to hear his call, we can go from knowing that we need to witness to actually wanting to witness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are able to tell us the truth about ourselves, that you are not repulsed by the dirt that is in our lives. We thank you that you are able to take flawed people and purify them so they can be free from sin, free from condemnation, and rightly prepared to be your witnesses. I pray that you would come right now, that as we consider your holiness, that we would see our desperate need of you, and that the blood of Jesus would purify us from all sin, that we can go from here wanting to be your witnesses. May this be true in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now may the God whoever lives to make intercession for you, may the God who is able to purify you completely, may he be the one that you look to each day. May he prepare your heart so that you can go from here and be witnesses for his kingdom, that the gospel of the kingdom might be preached unto the world as a witness, and that the end may come. God bless you.